You know, every place I go, I have a standard introduction I ask people to give. And in New Zealand, this is the only time I've not gotten my standard introduction. My standard introduction is, Gene War, a businessman from Oklahoma City. That's my standard introduction because I'm more interested in people remembering what was said than who said it. I appreciate, Joe, the fact you said you're glad that Irma came along. You're not near as glad as I am, because the facts are that usually she has more ministry and a more effective ministry than I do as we go along. You know, she is more educated than I am. She is more skilled in the ministry than I am. She is smarter than I am. She is more dedicated than I am. But I'm not threatened. Being a reasonably secure male, I'm not threatened. And that's right. She was for 8.5 years navigator staff, and whenever I married her, they lifted her card. I want you to know that I am not a navigator and never have been, so don't blame me on the navigators. If you don't like what I say, that's all right. You'd be mad at me. Don't be mad at the navigators. But it's a delight to be back in New Zealand. This is my fifth time. I was here in 1960, again in 70, and incidentally, that visit is 60. Joe did not exaggerate at all about that. He nearly killed me. You know, he hadn't seen a navigator type in 7 years, and when we showed up down here, he fell upon our necks. You know, and we traveled by train and by plane and by car and I think even by boat. And he had us speaking about 3 times a day, and then when he'd get back to the hotel, he'd want to pray with us half the night, you know. And Chuck and I finally escaped to Australia to save our lives. And he thinks that was a turning point. Well, I tell you, you know, there's a verse about that. The verse says that one who is sated loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. And, you know, old Joe had been without anything to eat for so long that he thought we were great. And we appreciate that. But we were here in 60, again in 70, again in 74, again in 77, now in 79. This makes 5, Joe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 times. And by the grace of God, trust that one of these days, if God brings to pass what I'm believing Him for, we may be back yet again. That's a beautiful banner. Being a disciple in today's world. But that's not what I'm going to speak on. The theme for the conference will be Disciples in the Last Days. Disciples in the Last Days. Before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in Your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in the last days. The Bible describes some of the things that will be happening in these last days. The second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and people heard it in their own languages, thinking that those who were speaking were drunk. Peter said, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes." The Bible indicates in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, that in the last days, people will depart from the faith. They will be worshipers of devils. They will be liars. They will have seared consciences. They will encourage people not to marry. I don't know what it's like in your country, but in ours, it seems that we have quite a little movement going of convenient live-together situations, and the gays in our country are becoming more militant. Had a letter just the other day from a friend in Australia telling me that the gay people, particularly in the teaching profession, are becoming very militant in Australia. 1 John 2:18, dear John tells us that in the last time many antichrists shall appear. Have we not seen that now? The J-dubs, the Mormons, and get ready, the Moonies are coming. If you don't have them already, they're coming. 16 of your people are in training right now on the west coast of the United States by the Moonies, and they'll be out here. They're coming back. And we're seeing many false cults and false religions and antichrist being raised up in these last days. In Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, in the Williams translation, it says, "Many false prophets will appear and mislead many people, and because of the increasing crime wave, most people's love will grow cold." Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 2 Timothy 3. Here we see a picture of what will be happening in the last days. 2 Timothy 3. I hope you have your Bibles with you. Everyone that has a Bible, raise it up. Will you lift up your Bible? Let me see the Bibles. It looks almost like a Navigator conference. Thank you very much. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, starting with verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. For of this, from such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those 7 verses read like the daily newspaper today. These things are coming to pass. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible indicates that in the last days there will be scoffers, they will be lustful, they will be unbelieving. The 18th and 19th verse of Jude says that in the last days there will be mockers, they will be sensual and lustful, and truly, this is the day of the mockers and the scoffers, denying the work and person of Jesus Christ and denying the authenticity and authority of the Bible. In these latter days, the attacks seem to be intensifying. Matthew 13, chapter 32, or verse 32, indicates that false Christ and false prophets shall rise. They shall show signs and wonders and seduce, if possible, even the elect. The attacks on the Bible, and particularly on certain books of the Bible, are being mounted today in a greater way than ever before. The skeptics are attacking the book of Genesis because it has the story of creation. The book of Jonah because of the great fish. The book of Job because a personal devil is revealed. The book of Daniel on its historicity and prophecy. The book of Revelation because of what it reveals. And much that I'll have to share here this week will come out of the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Now, I would not attempt to defend the Bible. The Bible, in a sense, is like a young lion. You do not need to defend a young lion. Just turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. And that's the way the Bible is. You don't need to defend it. Just use it. For instance, if I had in my home, suppose some night I heard a window being forced. And I went to find what was going on, and I looked and saw a strange figure coming through the window that had been forced open. And just suppose that I had in my hand a .45 caliber pistol. Now, I don't think that I would bother to explain to him, "Now, friend, I have in my hand a model 1911 A1 .45 caliber pistol. This pistol in a clip has 7 projectiles. If I pull the trigger, the firing pin will strike the fulminate of mercury. The powder will be ignited inside the little cylinder. And there will be a little piece of lead about that big that will come out, and chances are, if it strikes you, it will kill you." No, I would not bother to explain it. I'd just pull the trigger. Bang, you know. That takes care of it. Now, the same thing true with the Bible. We spend too much time trying to explain the Bible and not enough time using it. However, I do want to share with you a few facts regarding the book of Daniel. Daniel was accepted as genuine by Christ, who referred to Daniel in the 24th chapter of Matthew. The whole Christian church accepted Daniel as authentic for the first 3 centuries. No historical error in the book has ever been proven, although it is replete with detailed historical data. Daniel's prophecy have been fulfilled to the letter thus far. Discovery of older manuscripts such as the Dead Sea Scrolls substantiate Daniel as to authorship and as to date. In Ezekiel 14:14, Daniel is referred to by Ezekiel, God speaking, when he said, "Though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Josephus corroborated the authenticity of the book of Daniel, if the story which proves accurate, which he put in his book called The Antiquity of the Jews. Daniel existed during the time of Alexander, which was 300 B.C., Alexander the Great. Alexander, this is, I'm quoting from Josephus, "angry with the Jews who refused to give him their allegiance, was going to Jerusalem to punish them and make them an example. When he arrived, however, a procession of priests which he had foreseen in a dream met him. In this dream, God had promised him victory, and for this reason he spared the Jews. Josephus adds that the priests showed Alexander the prophecies in Daniel concerning a Greek conquering the Persian Empire. This pleased Alexander, and he treated the Jews with kindness. Circumstances in history support Josephus' story, because Alexander did march through that area on the way to Egypt, capturing every city as he went. Without question, he treated the Jews kindly. History also shows that Alexander was a romantic and much given to oracles, omens, and the like. We are in the last days. And since we are in the last days, what is a disciple of Jesus Christ to do? Keep quiet and not rock the boat? You know the 11th commandment, don't you? The one that follows the 10 commandments? The 11th commandment, thou shalt not rock the boat. I think there was a book written recently about New Zealand called The Clobbering Machine. Is there a book like that? I think I heard of that somewhere. And I think the gist of it is that whenever you rock the boat here, they've got a big hammer they hit you with, you know. But what are we to do as disciples in the last days? Not rock the boat, or apathetically do nothing? Or hope the problems we see will go away? Or protect old number one, whatever the cost? No, I think not. These are days in which those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ need desperately to stand up and be counted. Someone once said, I may be only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do by the grace of God, I should do to the glory of God. Don't wait for somebody else to start. Start where you are, with what you've got, and do what you can. That was Shamgar's deal, wasn't it? That's what he did. If we are in the last days, as I believe the Bible indicates, and before the last days get any worse than they are, there are some predetermined and prior decisions which, as disciples of Jesus, we should make. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in the 26th verse, J.B. Phillips puts it this way, talking about Moses. He considered the reproach of Egypt, he considered the reproach of Christ more precious than the wealth of Egypt. For he looked steadily, not at the immediate, but at the ultimate reward. If we have not decided some of the action we will take as things get worse and worse, we will find ourselves making sacrifices on the altar of the permanent, where we ought to make it. Instead of finding ourselves doing that, we'll be finding ourselves making sacrifices on the altar of the expedient. It's like a man going down the road at 80 miles an hour and coming to a Y in the road. Before you get there, you better decide which way he's going to go, or he may go right down the middle. I think in these days we need to do that. We need to make some kind of decision as to what we're going to do in these last days. Let's look at the book of Daniel. If you'll open your Bibles, please, to the very first chapter of Daniel. And while you're doing that, let me give you a little background. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had invaded Judah and overcome her and instructed the master of his eunuchs to hold a national Mr. Israel contest based on men who were, you'll find this scripturally, who were of royal blood, with no blemish in them, strong, healthy, good-looking, handsome, highly intelligent, skilled in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding in science, and poised. Well, I'm sure glad that God doesn't run that kind of a contest on me. I wouldn't get past first base. But fortunately, God says that He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and that makes me a candidate. How about you? But anyway, old Nebuchadnezzar had him running a Mr. Israel contest, and out of that, Nebuchadnezzar took some top flight men. And he took these young men down to Babylon, told the head of his eunuchs to train him for 3 years before he'd even see them. Didn't want to even look at him until he'd had 3 years of training. You know, it's interesting that in the context of disciple making, we want to see a man totally knowledgeable, totally skilled in the ministry, and of a character matching that of Jesus in about 3 months. Isn't that about right? 6 months if we really want to push it, forgetting that it took the master 3 years to train his men. Maybe we get in a little too big a hurry, or maybe our sights are just not quite high enough. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't want to see these guys for 3 years. But there was a problem when they got down there. And the problem was this. The king's food was not lawful for these Jewish boys to eat. But most of them did anyway. But there were four fellows there that said, no, not for us. Let's start with verse 7 in chapter 1 of Daniel and take a look at that. Unto whom the princes of the eunuch gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. There's old Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they are. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. He said, if you guys don't look good, the king will cut my head off. Then said Daniel to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, that's vegetables. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fatter and fairer in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Malzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king commanded, communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Some great truths in this. In verse 8, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart. Notice the approach that Daniel made to this king, or this fellow who was the head of the eunuchs. First of all, the Bible says he already had favor with his boss. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Evidently, his life was of such type that God honored it and gave him favor with the fellow who was his commanding officer. Secondly, notice that he requested, not demanded, to be given a different diet. He was respectful and he was under authority. And thirdly, he had a creative alternative ready. He had thought it out. He said, I'll tell you what, give us a chance. Give us a 10-day trial. You check us out. If we don't look better than the rest of them, you know, it's all right. But he had a creative alternative already thought up. And then God honored the fact that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. So these boys who ate vegetables got along better than the rest. Look at verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They mastered all the literature of the time. Daniel received special ability to understand visions and dreams. Did you ever wonder why? I'll tell you, read on in Daniel, you'll find out why. He had a need for that a little further along. And instantly, they were 10 times smarter, the Bible says, than all of the wise men that were there. Evidently, they were 10 times smarter than the fellows who taught them. Think that one over a while. And that's where the teachers came from that were training them. And yet God honored them because Daniel had purposed in his heart. Well, where do you reckon Daniel got that purposed heart? And how do we get one? In these days that we're facing ahead of us, there's need for purposed hearts. One place Daniel got it, he received training at his mother's knee. Being of royal blood, he was trained in the ways of God. How about your training? And how about mine? You know, it may be that it was a godly mother or a godly dad or maybe a grandmother or an aunt who prayed and prayed and prayed before the throne of God for you. Or it may be that you're the first Christian in your family. But what about the people who have helped you to grow? The people who have cared, whether you have whether you sink or swim spiritually. How about those people? Have you listened to what they said? Have you responded to their teaching? Have you given them the respect that's due them because of the training that they've attempted to give you on a free basis? It does make a difference where the training came from. It did with Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Secondly, Daniel had made some irrevocable and irreversible decisions in his life. There were some things he had decided which simply were not negotiable. Have you? The devil is committed to the fact that everyone has a price. He believes that he does not understand love. He does not understand grace. He believes that everybody is motivated strictly by human selfishness, and therefore, he believes that one day he'll offer the reward high enough and he'll get you. And you know he will? If you have a price at which you'll sell out, he'll eventually pay. That's the reason that we need to make some decisions that are non-reversible. There are some things that we need to decide which we will not negotiate on. Have you made some of those decisions in your heart? We need to in this laissez-faire society in which we find ourselves, where there seems to be no absolutes. We need to make some decisions and stand up like men and be counted. Daniel's decisions were based on some rock-ribbed convictions. First of all, Daniel had some convictions regarding the authority of the Scripture as he knew it. He knew the Scripture, and he believed that it was, in fact, the Word of God. What do you believe about the Bible? It does make a difference. Do you believe that it simply contains the Word of God? Do you believe that it's just some historical reference to various things that took place? Or do you believe it is, in fact, the Word of God? It makes a difference what you believe. People who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God will be ineffective in preaching the Bible. You can depend on that. It either is the authority, it either is authentic, or your belief is based upon sinking sand. If you do not believe in the authenticity and authority of the Bible, then you must believe in the authority of something else. Your belief must be based on something else, either your own intellect, which if that's the basis, then what you're doing is making your mind God. You're putting your ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. Or it may be your emotions. If you feel one way about it, you think that that's your authority. You ought to reject that. Oftentimes the way you feel depends on what you've eaten. You know, eat something good, you feel good. Eat something bad, you feel bad. But there are other people who take as their authority the church. They say, oh, well, you know, whatever the church decides, that's fine. And you ought to reject that when the church is made up of people and people are not perfect, if you haven't found that out yet. But what you believe about the Bible does make a difference. Daniel had decided about that. Daniel also had made a decision regarding the person of God. What do you really believe about God? There are four things which, if you believe, you will be panic-proof. Would you like to be panic-proof? I'll tell you, we need to be these days. There are times when I wish I was not privy to as much information as I am privy to regarding the Western world, both from the standpoint of its military preparation, its economic situation, and its political situation. I wish I did not know some of the things that I know. Frankly, if it were not for the fact that my ultimate confidence is in Jesus Christ today, I'd panic. I think we're in that kind of a situation, whether you believe it or whether you don't. But there are four things that will make you panic-proof. One, God is in control. You believe that? God is in control. He is the sovereign God of history. Number two, He has all power. He has all power. The situations as we see them in the world today, God can change overnight if He so decides. He has all power. Thirdly, He knows exactly what's going on. He's not missing a trick. The Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and that's right. And the fourth thing, and perhaps most important, He loves you. He loves you. If you really believe those, and sometimes in my saner moments I believe them, if you really believe those, you're panic-proof. Well, you see, Daniel had made up his mind about God. And then old Daniel persevered. He persevered. Have you ever been tempted to quit? Well, I have. I've been tempted to go to the locker room, hang up the suit, and quit the game. But Daniel persevered. When the wise men of his time had all been sentenced to death because the king had had a dream and he couldn't remember the dream and he wanted the wise men to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it for him, and the man, all the wise men, said, nobody has ever asked this king of any wise men. He said, I know you're just trying to get time. What I'm going to do is kill a bunch of you. Well, now, Daniel was a part of that bunch. There was, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They were a part of that crew. And so this guy comes around getting ready to cut their heads off. And Daniel said, whoa, hold on just a minute. He said, what's going on? And well, the king's got a dream, and nobody can tell him what it is and interpret it for him. And if they don't, they're going to cut everybody's head off that's a wise man. Daniel said, hold on. He said, come on, boys, let's have a prayer meeting. So they get on their knees, and they ask God. Old Daniel begins to ask God. He said, Lord, you reveal the secret thing. He said, tell me about this. And God did tell him. And he went to the king, you know, and boy, the king thought he was the greatest thing since sliced white bread, and put him in a big deal in the kingdom. He had a real big deal going. But Daniel persevered. Later on, you read the book of Daniel, you'll find out that there was an edict that was put out by the king one day that anybody that worshipped any god except him for 30 days was going to be put in the lion's den. That's how Daniel got the lion's den, incidentally. And the Bible says that when Daniel knew that the edict was written, he continued to go to his windows and open them towards Jerusalem and pray three times a day just the way he had before. That's perseverance, brother. Well, that's hanging in there. I'm glad he went to the lion's den, aren't you? I can see him down there now when they put him down. He said, well, Lord, here I am. I believe I'll get a little rest. Go around poking the lions to find one that was soft, you know, and use him for a pillow. Well, this one seems like a nice fellow. I believe I'll sleep on him. Meantime, the king was in the palace. This is sort of a loose translation. The king was in the palace. He was walking up and down at night. Couldn't sleep. You know, they didn't even bring the dancing girls in, the Bible says. And no food and drink, you know. And here the king was walking up and down and having a hard time sleeping. Daniel's in there, you know, snoring away. Aren't you glad he went to the lion's den? Boy, I am. Matter of fact, I think if he had been in bed, probably at his house, probably the plaster would have fallen on him and he'd gotten hurt. See, the safest place to be is right in the center of the will of God. That's the safest place to be, and that's where Daniel was. Early in the morning, the king couldn't sleep, so he might as well see what's going on. Remember, he came out and got where he was close enough, and he cried out and said, oh, Daniel, said, has your God been able to deliver you? Oh, well, yeah, king, I guess so, you know. But Daniel persevered. Nothing in the world, including talent, genius, and education, can take the place of perseverance. The height by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight. But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night.
The message continues on the other side of the tape. Please turn the cassette over at this point.
two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. Have you heard this? If you have, don't stop me. I like it. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. One was an optimistic soul, but the other took the gloomy view. "We shall drown," he cried, without more ado. So with the last despairing cry, he flung up his legs and said goodbye. Quoth the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll just swim around until my strength is spent, and then when I die, I'll be more content." Bravely he swam until it seemed that his struggle had begun to churn the cream. On the top of the butter at last he stopped, and out of the bowl he gaily hopped. What is the moral? Oh, 'tis easily found. If you can't hop out, keep swimming around. What I'm trying to say is, don't quit. You know, fight one more round. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure turns about when he might have won if he just stuck it out. Stick to your task, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint on the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems real far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you mustn't quit. Another reason for Daniel's purposed heart was because he was not alone. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Praise God for Christian fellowship. Have you figured out yet how important that is? To be with people who are like-minded and like-hearted. People who really care. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, the Bible says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Fellowship is precious. Verse 12 of that same chapter in the Living says that one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Now really, in order to fully appreciate that, you would have had to fight your way out of a beer hall. Do you have beer halls here? Huh? Do you have things like that in New Zealand? Or are you wholly set apart and sanctified down here? But in our country, they have beer halls or beer taverns, you know, and sometimes people get in their cups and gets a little tough, and you really want to have a mate alongside, you know. I think you'd call him a cobber or something like that. And, you know, if you get back-to-back, you can probably fight your way out, you know, because somebody's got to protect your backside, like a wingman in the Army, you know. When you're flying, you have somebody on your wing to protect the backside. That's what it's talking about in Ecclesiastes 4:12, when it says that one standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back-to-back and conquer. I think that's what it's talking about. Goes on to say, three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Daniel had fellowship. You got fellowship? You ought to thank God for it. If you've been in a warm fellowship and move away from it, you'll get the picture right quick. We have people come into Oklahoma City, stay with us a year or two, and you know they're shipped off someplace else, and inevitably the letters come back. "Ooh, we didn't appreciate the fellowship we had. Here we are out in Boggs Holler Junction, and there's nobody out here but us. We're all alone." Well, I had one guy write me from Monta Vista, Colorado. Went to see him, bless his heart. He said, "We're in the worst place in the world." He said, "Here we are in Monta Vista, and this San Luis Valley is the wickedest place in the United States. We have the highest percentage of illegitimacy in junior high and high school of any schools in our nation, and here we are." I said, "Jim, I'll tell you what, you got your Bible?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Get your Bible." And he got it out, and I preached to him for 4 hours straight. He said, "I haven't got any fellowship. Nobody shares the word with me." I said, "Get your Bible." You know, so we had a 4-hour run at it. And then he had a couple of fellows come to see about buying a horse he had for sale. A couple old cowboys, looked like they as tough as nails. I said, "Let's go out and talk to them." So we went out and talked to them about horses. And I said to one of them, I said, "Hey, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally?" The boy took his hat off. Sort of looked at me, you know.
He says, no. I said, well, you'd like to, wouldn't you? He said, well, I might. I said, how about you? The other old boy took his hat off, you know. Had a chance to talk to him about the Savior. Now, neither of them made a decision. But Jim stood there with his mouth open. You know, he couldn't believe it. I said to him, son, now there's a word for you out of this little thing, and the word is, go raise up your own. You know, the valley is full of them. So we mounted our car and took off. And about 6 months later, I had a call from him. He said, help! I said, what do you mean, help? He said, we got so many people we can't even get any sleep. So they're driving out to the ranch day and night and just carrying on something terrible. Had a fantastic ministry, right there in the midst of it. He raised up his own. And I don't know where you are in New Zealand. I don't know whether you have any fellowship or not. But if you've been moved out someplace, that's incidentally the reason I want to tell is because that's what I write back to these people. They say, oh, there's nobody here but just me. I said, praise God, then the woods are full of Philistines. Get out there and get after them. You know, raise up some of your own. And you can do that. But fellowship is important. That's one of the reasons that old Daniel had a purposed heart. That's where he got it from, was he'd made up his mind to stick with the fellowship, to stick with the people. Incidentally, you all understand what I'm trying to say? I haven't gotten through the introduction yet. That's terrible. What time do we quit, Joe? What's our timing? I may want to preach this message all week. Who knows? Just move from session to session, you know. Well, we'll move along. What are some of the hindrances to a purposed heart? Let's talk about that for a minute. One of them is apathy. Apathy. Complacency. Doing nothing. Coasting. Resting on the oars. The retirement syndrome. Oh, here I am, 30 years old, and what am I going to do when I retire? I've got to get my batch built, and I've got to get ready to retire. 30 years of age. Ooh, shame on you. Shame on you. Secondly, laziness. A real hindrance to a purposed heart is laziness. You only go if you're pushed. Proverbs 6, starting down with about verse 6, and the Living says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Learn from their ways and be wise. For though they have no king to make them work, yet they labor hard all summer, storing up food for the winter. But you, all you do is sleep. When are you going to wake up? Yeah, you know, work at it. Then temporal values, that's another real hindrance to a purposed heart, is temporal values. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Temporal values tied to the world. Divided hearts. Hosea 10:2 says, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. The curse of the divided heart. Luke 12:29-31. Seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able to supply your needs? It's a good question. Open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Now here's the story of Simon the sorcerer. Now, I was going to read the whole story, but I'm not going to do that now because of time. But the story is that Simon the sorcerer had been a big wheel in town because he had had people fooled with his enchantments and his magic. And they thought he was some kind of a great guy. And so along come these preachers, and they go to preaching. And Philip headed down there and got to preaching, and people got converted. And old Simon got converted, Simon the sorcerer. Well, the church of Jerusalem heard what was going on. They sent down some guys to check up on it. And when they got down there, they found out the people had been baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so they began to explain to him more perfectly the way, and the Holy Spirit of God began to fall upon them. And Simon the sorcerer, seeing that by the laying on of hands the Holy Ghost was given in those days, He said to them, let me see if I can find that. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter had a word for him. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thoughts of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's a pretty harsh sermon. Verse 24, he said to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. He said, Peter, I want you to pray for me. I recognize the error of my ways, but I want you to notice what the basis of his problem was. Look in verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. Bitterness, a hindrance to the purposed heart. Bitter against God, maybe. Bitter against your boss, maybe. Bitter against your wife or your husband, maybe. Bitter against the authority that God has placed over you, maybe. Bitter because you haven't been promoted, maybe. But beloved, bitterness is too expensive a commodity. We cannot afford it. In Hebrews 12:15 it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If bitterness just affected you personally, wouldn't be so bad. But the Bible teaches that bitterness infects everyone that's around you. It's like the flu virus that old Warren Mason has a bit of. You know, watch him. Don't let him get too near you. He may put it on you. But one of the real hindrances to the purposed heart is bitterness. And then self-seeking and self-confidence. Self-seeking, Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Self-confidence, forgetting in John 6:63 that Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7:18, in me that is, I know in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's my testimony. Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Self-confidence? No purposed heart. Open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Another real hindrance is moral impurity. Moral impurity. One out of every five children born in New Zealand currently is illegitimate. Did you know that? That's the latest statistic. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18. Flee fornication. That's moral impurity. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Another hindrance is unwillingness to pay the price. Can you imagine what it cost Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to refuse to eat the king's food? Bear in mind now that they were among their Jewish colleagues. A bunch of guys just as sharp as they were that had been brought back from Israel. Winners of the Mr. Israel contest. Here they are. I imagine they said to him, hey, what's the matter with you guys? Are you too good to eat with us? Have you decided that you're too goody-goody to be a part of our company? Hey, you goody two-shoes, what are you doing off there by yourself? I imagine they were ridiculed, they were mocked, and they were probably shunned and misunderstood and scorned. That's a part of having a purposed heart. Well, what are the results of a purposed heart, quickly? One of them is steadfastness. The teaching in Ephesians 6, verses 10, 13, 14, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Steadfastness is a mark or result of the purposed heart. Another one is the blessing of God upon your life, and the recognition by men that you are a man of God. Well, perhaps today, as we've shared this together, you recognize that maybe you're suffering from a cold heart instead of a purposed heart. That your life is without real purpose and without real drive. That you're just making it from day to day. Maybe the excitement and the joy has gone out of it. You might ask the question, how can I be different? How can I change? What can I do to turn it around? Let me make four suggestions. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we find that King Uzziah had died. And one afternoon, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Isaiah, who was then in middle life, found himself heading up to the temple. He was one of a great crowd of worshipers. They were going up the temple steps. They passed the lower platform and climbed up until they stood on the summit of the beautiful gate of the temple. He didn't realize that this would be a very special day for him, because suddenly, seen by him but unseen by others, Isaiah saw the Lord in all of His magnificence and glory. What had brought Isaiah to this point? God was intervening in human affairs again in a special way. During the reign of Uzziah's golden years, the people had been corrupted by the sin and the fashion and the worldliness and the money-making of their time. And how needful it was that God should raise up a new standard among them through Isaiah, who at that time was closest to Him. Let me say parenthetically that it may be in this country at this time that the very prosperity of your land, the years of peace that you've enjoyed, the increase of wealth has been subtly undermining the life of your people, that some of your holy customs have broken down. Perhaps family worship is no longer maintained as once it was. The children are no longer trained as once they were in the habits of godliness. And the high morals of your country, derived at great cost from your noble ancestry, may have been disintegrating while you've devoted your energies to other directions such as sports, economic security, batches, boats, holidays, ease, rather than in wholehearted devotion to God. That's possible. If that's true in such times, it's not at all unusual for God to call around Himself His Isaiahs, His servants, those who stand nearest to Him, and to lift them up to a new level of Christian experience and living, that from that moment they may be the pivot on which a lever may work to lift the entire nation. And I'm persuaded that there are men and women of that caliber here tonight. As I've studied the history of New Zealand, I find that there has never been a nationwide revival in the history of New Zealand. Never has been. And I'm asking God for that revival. I don't know where it'll start. I don't know when it'll start. I don't know what instrument God will choose to use, but I believe revival is coming. And I believe I'll live to see it. I'm praying that the Spirit of God might so visit this great nation that there would be revival fires lighted from coast to coast, that literally hundreds of thousands of people would be swept into the kingdom in a very short time. I'm believing God for that. That's one of the reasons I'm here tonight. As I've traveled from city to city in this great land in these last weeks, I've been struck by a great hunger on every hand for a deeper and more intense spiritual life. People are tired of playing church. It seems to me that God is calling out a people from His body in New Zealand to stand up before Jesus Christ as their King and to learn from Him some mightier and greater things than they've learned before. That He might put upon them the power that has been much greater, or that is much greater than what's been vibrating recently amongst us. And I pray, God, that we'll look to Him for it. So firstly, I would say that if we're to have a purposed heart, we need to get a new vision of God Himself, really who He is. Then I want you to notice Isaiah's response when he saw God as He really is. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The second step is the humbling of ourselves. If you go back and read the first five chapters of Isaiah, which preceded six, you'll find that he was very earnestly pursuing his prophetic work. Of all the people in Israel, Isaiah seemed to be the sweetest and the purest. And yet he's the man who bows the lowest and says, "Woe is me, I am a man undone." We need to learn that lesson. He had done a good work for God, but God could see that he could do better, and so convicted him of the comparative unworthiness of his past ministry. So it happened that the man by whom God had spoken through five chapters was the same man who confessed to having unclean lips. And you tonight may have a good record lying behind you. It may be that for the first five chapters of your life you've been ministering to people, to the strays, the needy. But God wants to teach you a better lesson, to make you more powerful and better equipped than you've ever been before, to fill you more fully with His Holy Spirit and fire. Therefore, He may take even you, true-hearted as you are, and bring you down to the place where the Holy Spirit will hold up your past life before you in review, until you, who have been looked up to by others, who've been respected, your dedication, your skill, perhaps your eloquence, and they've looked up to you and you say, "Beneath the light that falls from the face of Jesus, I'm an undone man." Notice the conviction that was wrought by a clear picture of the Master. Oh, we need to somehow look full into His face until the light that falls from it penetrates the deepest part of our being. And we recognize in a new way that we are, in fact, men undone. Now, beloved, He's among us at this moment. He's passing through this group. He's looking down into my heart and into yours. And as you look up into His face, do you realize that there may be a look of grief and sorrow there because your work, your ministry has been so much of yourself and so little of Him? Does He reveal the poverty of your motive and the lowliness of your aim? I pray that you might let His light fall upon you. The silvery light of the second advent, the light of the judgment seat of Christ, the light of the great white throne judgment to fall upon you from His face. When that happens, I expect that we'll all say, "I am a man undone." Thirdly, we need a consciousness of God's presence, that He is near. The Bible says the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. You and I would be prepared to admit that where the glory of God shines in the sprays of the geysers at Rotorua, or where the morning sun is seen on the snow-capped top of Mount Cook, or where we see the glistening waterfalls of Milford Sound, we can say, "Oh, truly, this must be the glory of God. Yes, I see it shining through." But to be told that the whole earth is full of the glory of God, that sort of startles us, doesn't it? There's a sense in which we ought to be like the ticket collector on a dark bus going through to check the tickets. And we wonder, how in the world will he ever know what the tickets are and if they're correct? And then suddenly we find that he's got a little torch attached to his front. And when he pushes a button, it comes on and things are clear. He sees it. Or like the miner's lamp whenever he's down underground digging for coal. And because of the lamp that's on him, he can see what's going on. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives, beloved. We ought to have so much of the light of God flowing from us that we see the glory of God in everything, at all times, and in all places. Yes, the whole earth is full of God's glory. And believe it or not, there's as much of the Holy Spirit's power here tonight as there was on the day of Pentecost. The power has not been lessened. The Spirit of God awaits to do the work that He wants to do because the mighty river of God, which is full of water, is flowing through this place. And for those whose hearts are prepared, there's a certain blessing waiting. I believe that if some people had been in the upper room when the day of Pentecost came, and they had been blinded by prejudice and passion and worldliness, they would only have heard a noise. They wouldn't have seen the flame. On the other hand, if Peter and John were sitting where we are now, tonight, their faces would be lighted up with supernatural light. And they would say, "Did you not see it? Did you not hear it? God is here. God is amongst these people. The great God has come down from heaven to bless them." For they asked for it, they claimed it, and God has come. Didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? He's here tonight, awaiting the purposed heart in order that he may bless it. Fourthly, we need a special touch from God. Remember the seraphim back there in Isaiah 6 when he went for the live coal? When Isaiah cried out, I am a man undone, I am a man of unclean lips. Notice that the angel was not told to go, he just went. The fact is that the angels have gone for the live coal so often whenever people have cried out, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, that whenever they hear someone cry that out in repentance before God, they immediately go for the live coal. They've done it for centuries. Like the boy in the chemist shop who has seen the malady coming through the front door so many times that before even he looks at what the doctor's prescribed, he goes back and picks up the medicine because he knows what the problem is and knows what the solution is. So the angels of God take the live coal from the altar of God and put it upon the lip of the man who cries out, I am unclean lips, I am undone. Well, you know, it's natural for us to respond that we're undone. But we can begin by opening our whole nature to Christ. Do we dare to believe that if we turn to the blood of Jesus that there is complete forgiveness? Do we dare to believe that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do we believe, as the Bible says, that when this happens, that God puts our sins behind His back, that He puts them into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign, no fishing here, and we come to Him and say, Lord, about this sin, He says, my child, I've forgotten that. It is as though it had never been. Come and get a fresh touch from me. Christmas Evans tells in his diary that one Sunday afternoon, and incidentally he was one of the great evangelists of all time, he was traveling a very lonely road to attend an appointment in a village the other side of the slope. And he was convicted of a cold heart. And he says, I quote, I tethered my horse and went to a sequestered spot where I walked to and fro in agony as I reviewed my life. I waited 3 hours before God, broken with sorrow, until there stole over me a sweet sense of His forgiving love. I received from God a new fullness of the Holy Spirit. As the sun was westering, I went back to the road, found my horse, mounted it, and went to my appointment. On the following day, I preached with such new power to a vast concourse of people gathered on the hillside that a revival broke out on that day and spread through the whole of the principality. Convicted of a cold heart, convicted of a life and heart without purpose, perhaps convicted of a worldly life, having come short of the glory that God intended for us, let me encourage you to seek His forgiveness. And God grant us that the live coal, which has never lost its glow since the day of Pentecost, may come to every heart, to every mouth, to every life here. And to this day, beginning here in Otago, a fire show began to burn within our midst that would reach the furthest corners of New Zealand and, by the grace of God, to the ends of the world.